You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yes, continuing in 2 Corinthians, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in a church he planted in the city of Corinth, right in the middle of what we would say that's modern-day Greece. And we've been have mentioned to you guys, Gary and I have, that one kind of subtext in this book is there's a lot of tension between Paul and the Corinthians. The Corinthians have a major complaint against Paul. It comes up at the end of chapter 1 and on into chapter 2. And it's a pretty strong complaint, and you would think from the way the Corinthians react, you know, maybe, you know, did Paul steal some money or was he like verbally abusive? Like, what? Why are they so upset? And the reason why they're angry is because he changed his travel plans. You can read about this. They were very upset. On two separate occasions, he had intended to come visit them, but his plans fell through. And so the charge that was leveled against him was that he was indecisive and worse, insincere, the kind of guy whose yes really means no. Okay, so this is a pretty stinging accusation, and Paul responded. In fact, he goes on a 5-chapter tangent in his response that starts today in chapter 2, verse 14, and will terminate, I don't know, sometime at the end of November. Big tangent, and it's all basically about serving Christ. And it is one of my favorite parts of the New Testament because it's studded with these vivid analogies to really help us explain what it looks like to serve Christ, what the Christian life is all about. And so let's look at the first analogy. It's right here in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." And who's adequate for these things? Okay, so there you go. He mentions this thing called a triumph. Now, this is not an athletic triumph like Tennessee's triumph over Alabama last night. So gratifying. I love watching Saban have temper tantrums. I love it. Yeah, that too, but Alabama. This is also not like a scientific triumph like curing diabetes or a political triumph or something like that. It is, if you have some translations, supply this phrase to help us out. This is a triumphal procession. Okay, this comes from Rome. In Rome, and especially during the first phase of the empire, when a victorious general came back from winning a big battle, He would be thrown a giant parade. Citizens of Rome would come out to meet him, and then they'd come back with him and parade in this long procession with him into the center of the city. Okay, and so at the very front of this procession, you can read of Josephus, a Jewish historian talks about this. The front of the parade is captives. These would be the conquered armies, generals and his soldiers, and sometimes their families being marched in chains, where they would eventually wind up at the temple of Jupiter to either be executed, strangled to death, or sold into slavery. Following that were the spoils of war. And this is one of the greatest spectacles in the ancient world. There would be like cages with wild animals from the lands they conquered. 3D models of the territory. Floats depicting dramatic, you know, parts of battle scenes. Gemstones, armor, you know, you name it. Just the wealth of the conquered territories. all being paraded, followed by the Senate and some magistrates dressed in these red war robes. And then following in the rear was the conquering general in a four-horse gold-plated chariot with maybe a son. If he had sons, he would have his sons ride in the chariot with him, attended by his officers on horseback and these foot soldiers behind him. So this whole thing is just like a stunning, vivid, you can just see, this is such a powerful image that Paul's evoking. People know exactly what he's talking about. I was trying to think, what's a good analogy to this? How about LeBron after the Cavs won, maybe in Cleveland? Yes, the triumph right there. So yeah, this kind of thing was a well-known practice. Now, this mention of the sweet aroma, this fragrance that he talks about, that also fits a triumph, because during the parade, incense that was being burned would waft over the crowd. It had a very distinctive aroma to it. And you can imagine, too, the general, the victorious general and his soldiers and the Roman crowds, that was the sweet smell of victory, right? But for the captives, that was the grim reminder, that scent, that they were about to die. And so that's why he uses this phrase. For some, it was death to death, and others, it was life to life. So see what I mean? Super vivid image here. This is a really cool analogy he's drawing, but what does it point to? What is all this supposed to illustrate? Well, it's a triumph, he says, in Christ. Okay, in this setting, it's not some general. Jesus is the conquering general. Jesus is the one who won a tremendous victory for us. And the focal point of that victory is the cross. If you read, for example, using identical language, Paul describes in Colossians 2 how human beings apart from God are without hope because they're dead spiritually due to their sin, that we're separated from God. And knowing this, it says in Colossians 2 that Christ canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, it says, Christ disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, shamed them publicly by his victory. And if you look in Greek, this is that same word, triumph, that same image that we see in 2 Corinthians 2. Jesus triumphed over them on the cross. And I don't know, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that may seem odd. Because what happened on the cross? Jesus was, you know, stripped naked, and he was humiliated, and he was abandoned by his friends, and he was bleeding to death. It did not look like a victory at all. But it was a tremendous victory. And it was a victory because of what Paul's describing. Can you picture this idea of a list of things that you've done wrong over the course of your life, all the different ways you've hurt people? You just try to, you know, picture that. And he's saying that Jesus took that list away from you and he nailed it to the cross. Took it on himself. That's why he died. He stood in our place and absorbed the judgment we deserve onto himself by removing that the shadow that our sin casts over us. And he took it and put it on the cross, which is awesome that he would have done that. And this transaction, that him taking this off of our shoulders, here's the result of this. And this is what's so cool about it, is Satan and his minions, these spiritual rulers and authorities, they no longer have a claim over us because our slate, when we turn to Christ, is completely wiped clean. So what a cool picture, right? What a vivid image of how our victor, how Christ triumphed for us. And so, and again, you know, even not every deal. I think we got to be careful. We can't press all the details here. Just like any analogy, it eventually breaks down. But the fragrance, super fitting. Notice he tells us, kind of like that incense wafting over the crowd, He says there is an aroma coming through us, through Paul and his co-workers, and over time through you and me. And that aroma is the knowledge of Christ coming through us and going out to people in the world around us. And just like we saw with a Roman triumph, where it might smell like death to some and life to others, this aroma, this knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of what he accomplished for us on the cross, provokes a different reaction in different people. Have you ever noticed, this is kind of a crazy thing, but have you ever noticed how people have wildly different responses to the same smell? You ever notice that? I took my kids to a dairy farm once, and I'm like, girls, smell that. Cow manure. Oh, I love that smell. And I do. It's an acquired taste, but I love that. I love the smell, not a taste. No, it's an acquired something. I like that. I don't know. It's just a sweet smell, a sweet aroma. And my daughters are like, oh, yeah, come on. You're totally disgusted. Same aroma, different reaction, right? And that's the dynamic here. Some people, when they think about the way they've lived and they think about what Christ has done, it just makes their heart sing. A guy that fits that description is John Newton. He was a wicked slave trader, slave ship captain, who did unspeakable things to human beings, and who lived with the guilt of that, but who heard that Christ had made this great victory on the cross, that his sins were removed and nailed to the cross. And John Newton reached out to God and told Christ, I want to benefit from what you've done. And he was so changed by that experience. He wrote that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. For him, it really was sweet to be exposed to this message. But then you're going to run into other people who, for a variety of reasons, maybe because it just seems too easy that I could trust Christ. Or why does it have to be Christ? Why is it so exclusive? For whatever reason, it's an aroma from death to death. There's just no interest there. And so, yeah, that's the analogy. This is this Roman triumph that he's describing, and these are the spiritual realities that it points to. So just in case I lost you in the details, this is the big idea. We participate in this triumph as God spreads the aroma of Christ through us. Now, it is true. You think about what's it like to be a Christian. Over time, we are going to come in contact with a ton of people. They're going to see the way we live, and they're going to be affected by that. And some of us are sitting here. I know I'm standing here right now because I was exposed to some Christians early on. I saw how they lived. I listened to what they said. And my contact with them was a key part of me being drawn to Christ. And a lot of us have been affected in the same way. We also know, though, that that's not always how it works. This is what the Christian life's about, but sometimes Christians are stinky. Paul calls Christians like this people who needlessly give offense. You can read about that in chapter 6. Peter calls folks like this troublesome meddlers. And you know, it's not just that they're stinky to other people, they're stinky to God. Because maybe they're super judgmental and pushy and insensitive and self-righteous. They smell bad. They're difficult. You know, it's like you don't have to get too close to them to be repulsed. And we don't want that. And that's one thing that will kind of break up this whole thing that God wants to do in our life, is by being a stinky Christian. The other obstacle we have here is some Christians are odorless. You could hang around them for a long time and never know that they were a Christian, never know what they believe about Christ, never learn about Jesus from them. And so we can't just assume this is going to be automatic. That's what I'm saying. We've got to be thinking here, how can I be aromatic in a good way, in a positive way, in the way that Paul's envisioning here? Okay, so here's the first one. One way we can smell good in the way that he's thinking here is we can recognize this whole thing that we're part of, this triumph, this, you know, going along with Christ and serving him, it's his triumph. He's leading us in it. Right? This is not some human social movement or a fad or a political revolution that we're being swept up into. It's not any of that. This is what God is doing in the world. This is what God is leading us to do. This is being part of what his vision for the future of humanity is, and stepping into that. You know, a simple basic thing we can do to respond to God's lead that's tied into this aroma is just telling God, I appreciate what you did for me. Telling Christ, thank you. Thanks for offering your life for me. You didn't have to do that. Thank you for taking everything I've done wrong off of my shoulders and bearing that weight yourself. Thank you for making it possible for me to be forgiven. Just simply calling out to him, just saying, I want what you did there to apply to my life. If you've never done that, that's step one in following God's lead. It's just appealing to him. I'm grateful for what you did. I want that to apply to me. And then, of course, as we go on with God, we'll need additional guidance. God doesn't just leave us, you know, drifting around. We're part of a procession that's headed somewhere. There's leadership that we can respond to. And a lot of that leadership is continuing on with God's word. Not just the initial message we heard, but continuing to look to God's word, to what he's written in the Bible to guide us and direct us. And this is really crucial because every one of us, through advertising, through, you know, political movements, through you name it, we're being pulled in so many different directions. It's very difficult as we look ahead in our lives to go, okay, what's my next step with God? Where does he want to take me? And what we found, if you've been following Christ, is that just carving out time to sit in front of the Bible on a daily basis, just, God, what do you have for me here? Show me something. Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, and because the Holy Spirit can help us, you know, understand and apply what we're reading, that little time with the Bible, it's not a dead intellectual exercise. God's actually able to bring our focus to some aspect of what we're reading and give us guidance for following him, just even in that day. And so I don't know if you're in the habit of doing this. Just carving out some time. I want to be responsive to your leadership, God. Carving out time, I'm going to sit before the word and I'm asking you, make something here radioactive. Call my attention to what I need to hear today. You'll find, and it's not like you're going to have this aha moment every time you do this, but if this becomes part of your habit, you will find that having the sense, I'm not just bumbling through life, but I'm getting guidance and direction from God's word. And it's really powerful. This is ground zero, I think, especially now in our culture, for where we're going to be going, for where we're going to get our sense of direction. This is where, these are the quiet moments, you know, the margins of our life, where we're getting a lot of input. It might be talk radio, it might be an audio book, it might be a podcast or whatever. But you can tell if you're sitting around a fire with somebody or just hanging out with them, you can tell the kind of input that they're consistently getting. You can hear the talk radio host through their talking points. Or you can hear them get excited about whatever their audio book or whatever. And what we do in these moments is really going to make or break our ability to follow God's lead. So this is a crucial question. How can I redeem this time, use this time to follow God's lead? Now, I'm not proposing a ban on podcasts and audiobooks. I just finished an audiobook about the Lusitania by Eric Larson. Great book, Dead Wake. I highly recommend it. I am proposing redeeming some of this time and bringing God's word into it, getting that YouVersion app on your cell phone, figuring out a way to get a little audio Bible into these times. Maybe a book about John Newton by Eric Metaxas, a biography of a Christian and how he lived his life, or a teaching. But finding ways to let God, because we're hungry to hear from God, speak to us about how he wants us to live in these quiet moments. This is such a crucial part of following God's lead. This is a crucial part of this aroma that he's talking about. You know, another thing that he connects to the concept of being led by God is responding to him nudging us to speak up. Remember, part of this whole parade is us spreading the knowledge of him. And so there are going to be times, again, through the Spirit, where the Spirit will prompt us and nudge us to speak up. Did you catch at the very end of verse 14, he says, God leads us in every place. And so there are going to be times, and you've probably had this experience, there are going to be times where you're in a conversation with somebody, sitting in their car, getting a cup of coffee with them, and you're going to feel like somebody's tapping your shoulder, like, hey, this would be a good time to talk about your relationship with me. And if you're like me, your response is going to be, now? Here? This person in this place? And God's going to be like, yeah, right now in this place. And so this responsiveness, following Christ in his procession, it involves being attentive to those times when the Spirit nudges us and with knees trembling, asking God to help us speak. Both a word-rich environment and being attuned to God's leadership when he nudges us to speak. Big part of this aroma. Here's another one. Giving your life to God to love others. You think, what's it like to be around someone? How do we pick up an aroma? This is another key piece of it. Did you catch that this is a fragrant aroma of Christ to God? Okay, this picture of a fragrant aroma rising up to God, this is sacrificial language. This is what this incense and these Roman processions are. And it wasn't just about a Roman sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when you sacrificed an animal, think of like a whole burnt offering where the whole animal is put up on the altar. It talks about how the aroma of that sacrifice rises up as a pleasing scent to God. It's offered wholly up to God. And you see that same type of sacrificial language being alluded to here. We're a Christian saying, God, I'm at your disposal. My time is your time. My efforts, whatever, I want to make myself available to you. That's captured in this fragrance of Christ to God. Identical language is used over in Ephesians 5. It says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now this here, obviously the preeminent example of what it looks like to offer yourself is when Christ offered his own physical life on the cross. But notice he's talking about more than that. Walk in love as Christ loved you. And if you think about Jesus' life from the beginning of his ministry, whether it was feeding the poor, healing the sick, you know, welcoming outcasts, whatever it was, his whole life from the, you know, when he entered our world all the way up to the cross was an offering of himself to love people. And this verse kind of pivots and says, how about you? How about following Christ in this same example of making yourself available, God, not in some vague way, God, I'm yours, but making yourself available to walk in love and to love other people. You know, this famous passage, which touches on this same type of language, I urge you, he says, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. This isn't some kind of vague command where I just have this, okay, I'm yours, like I'm a jellyfish. Read the end of this chapter as you go through Romans 12. What does it look like to present ourselves to God like this? He talks about being devoted to one another in love. Okay, so this is not something that's a compulsion, like we have to do this to be a Christian. It's motivated by the mercies of God. We receive this amazing love, what Christ has done for us, all the different ways we benefited from him. And from that, we find that the motivation to give it away. And when we do, it's not some weird thing like I'm going to join a commune or I'm never going to see my family again or something like that. This type of offering my life to God to love others is just the opposite. It's actually loving the people God has put in my life in a lot of different practical ways, using the gifts God has given me to help them. It's important as part of this to talk with people about what we've found in Christ. It would really be unloving not to do that. But it's important to know it's not just that. This offering our lives to God is also just loving people for who they are. This is part of what Christ calls us to. This is something that's not just offered to God, but think of this image. This lifestyle of giving our lives away is an aroma that affects other people as well. I don't know if you've ever been in a group of people, Christians that are actually committed to loving each other. I hope so. Here we are, right? My first exposure to this was a weekend retreat in 1982. I went with a friend of mine who had a buddy who had cystic fibrosis. I was very new to following Christ. This is my first, like, in-depth exposure to a group of other Christians. And my buddy carried this kid that had cystic fibrosis and nursed him and cared for him and did everything he could all weekend so that his friend could have the same experience at that retreat as we all did. And I'd never seen anything like that. I still remember just being like, it was really like, what? That was my initial reaction. And then as I got to know people in this group, I saw people whose commitment to Christ wasn't just nominal, but it was actually affecting, like, how they used their money, how they conducted their marriages, where they spent their time, how available they were to help people. I remember just the whole experience and being like, wow, there was an aroma, a very appealing aroma to me. I realized to some folks, when you're exposed to this kind of fragrance, it's gonna look like fanaticism, and it's gonna feel like death. And some folks are gonna look at a Christian whose life is committed to loving other people, and it will be distasteful. And you know what? There's nothing we can do about that. But there will be others who get a whiff of what Christians loving each other looks like, and this may be the thing they have to be exposed to. This maybe this more than anything else is what's going to help draw them to Christ. I know that was the case with me. That was definitely the case. The aroma, Jesus said, this is how people are going to know you're from me. It's by this kind of commitment to love each other. Okay, what about by remaining true to God's word? This is another big deal. We have this message, but like any message, it can get distorted and twisted as it travels around, or if the messenger mishandles it. And so if we want to have this sweet aroma that pleases God, it's got to be true to his word. Look what he says in verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Okay, so he mentions this idea that, you know, we're really working hard to accurately transmit this message. And he says in other places, this is in 1 Corinthians, he says, as we do that, we get different responses. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And just notice, by the way, he's saying that this message has the exact same polarizing effect as the aroma he talked about. Death to death for some, life to life for others. Why is that? Because the true message that has fidelity to what Jesus actually sent us to share has power. It has that kind of polarizing effect on people. Paul knows not everybody is going to respond to it well. He says we preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness. You know, before he opens his mouth, Paul knows this may not always go well. And when you're faced with that, what's the temptation? The temptation has been and will always be to alter what you're saying to make it as appealing as possible. And Paul has a word for that. He calls it peddling. I love that word. You're a peddler. Peddling the word of God. He describes this in a couple places. He talks about how it's adulterating the word of God, where you're basically turning it to a completely different purpose. How you're directing the word of God so that you're not preaching Christ, you're preaching yourself. And you see this. You see people distorting what the word says, telling people what they want to hear, all with a goal to enrich themselves. Now, sometimes this is pretty obvious. This is one televangelist who did a survey of passages on water and then told people, hey, look, I can give you this, I don't know if you can read that, this supernatural prosperity anointing. Okay, and it's just a little packet filled with holy water that you sprinkle on your shoes and clothes that's supposed to make you rich. GQ did an expose on this, and they went to this guy's ministry, and somebody was using Polar Express or I forget what kind of bottled water and just filling these little packets. It was just bottled water. That's all it was. But this guy was one of the wealthiest televangelists from the 80s. Okay, we look at this kind of peddling the word of God, and we're like, oh my, you know, that's, I never get into that. But it's not always that obvious. There are pastors teaching all over the city that are under tremendous pressure to backpedal from core doctrines, or maybe from conservative sexual ethics, or some other aspects of Christian teaching that aren't very popular. And the pressure to just not say what the Bible says is tremendous. And so this concept, it's a big deal. It will always be tempting and will be increasingly tempting for individuals and churches to alter the core message to make it more palatable. And Paul, you know, he gives us this sober warning. He says, look, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Kind of a wordy way to put it. I think in the NLT it says, we preach, and this is correct, this is the right take on this, knowing God is watching. Paul's like, I'm aware that God cares that I get this right, and I want to get this right. And so the implication here is when we think about the core message and we're interacting with people about it, no, we don't want to be needlessly offensive. No, we don't want to, try to say something that's going to get us liked or accepted by someone. What Paul's laying out when he talks about being true to the word is just accepting the effect that this message will inevitably have. it's never going to be popular to hear the wages of sin or death. That's never going to be popular. There's better ways to say that, but that will always be hard to hear. And this idea here that the free gift of God is eternal life, that we can have that for free, it will be music to some. But for others, the idea that I can't earn it, that I just have to open my hands and receive it, that'll be too much to take. And Paul's like, that's not your job to manage how people respond. Your job is to accurately convey what was actually given us to share. So there you go. You got those things. So this is simple, right? Be a sweet aroma. Spread the knowledge of Christ in every single place. You know, by loving people like Jesus, following God's lead, and never distorting the message of the word, getting it right. That's actually a pretty tall order, right? This is definitely challenging. But I hope you did not miss this. Paul asks, who is adequate for these things? Great question. Who is adequate to love people like Jesus loved them? Who's adequate to consistently follow God's lead and to accurately, to make sure the message is always on the money? Faithful to what God said. You know, what's the assumed answer here? Nobody. No one is adequate, not even close. And so, what's cool, though, is we're not left alone. It's true. Left to our own resources, no way we could do this. But look at what he says. This is further down. He says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. God's the one who's actually supplying the resources to make this kind of lifestyle possible. One of the things I'm really looking forward to about this next stretch of 2 Corinthians is it is filled with repeated references to the resources God has given us to be able to be this sweet aroma that he's talking about. We're not left to our own devices to do this. We have the security of being adopted into God's family. We have the encouragement of being placed in community with each other. We have hope anchored in the fact that Christ is coming back. We have his word, which has its own intrinsic power, and his ongoing leadership through the Spirit. And we have a lifetime of other provisions that we'll discover as we go on following God. That's one of the coolest things about being a Christian, is picking up these different resources like seashells on the beach and just like realizing how much God makes it possible to live this way. I think it's really easy when you're pinned down by life circumstances and overwhelmed to forget these resources and to forget that God actually loves doing great things through some of the weakest people. I don't know if you remember Scott Sauls. He spoke at the Summer Institute a couple years ago. He makes this point. This is really good. He says, I don't want you to ever forget that Moses stuttered and David's armor didn't fit, and John Mark was rejected by Paul, and Hosea's wife was a prostitute, and Amos' only training for being a prophet was a fig tree pruner. Jeremiah struggled with depression. Gideon and Thomas doubted, and Jonah ran from God. Abraham failed miserably in lying, and so did his child and his grandchild. These are real people who had real failures and real struggles and real inadequacies and inabilities, and God shook the earth with them. It's not so much from our strengths that he draws, but from his invincible might. So a lot of what we're going to be doing is just trying to heighten our awareness of the resources God has given us that are already there, laid out with all these analogies all the way through this big tangent that Paul's going to go into. Let's close with this. Paul, reflecting on all this, says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. Now, I'm just guessing. Some of you who've been following Christ for a bit aren't feeling that triumphant. And maybe not. We go through seasons where it's just not really clear. It's not evident that we're headed anywhere toward anything like a triumph. But just think about this for a second. It's Christ's triumph. He promises in Matthew that he'll build his church. He also mentions that the word of this message, this incense, it's going to go out across the whole world. The Bible envisions a future. God sees a future where people have turned to Christ from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation on the planet. And that they'll be before the throne of God, enjoying fellowship with him forever. That's what God sees. And so we can thank God that we get to participate in this, that we're actually part of something larger than ourselves. Something, you know, we can take comfort from knowing where this parade is headed. The other thing that we can be grateful for is because God supplies his leadership, because he's given us love to give away, because he's given us his word that has so much power, we don't have to be stinky, right? We can be fragrant in the way we affect other people. And the other thing that's really cool, like I'm saying, is that, God has supplied all the resources that we need to do this. So, okay, there you go. That is 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through what? Middle of chapter 3, verse 5. I agree with Diane, Lord. Give us courage. And help us not sweat how the response goes. We can learn to be more winsome. We can learn to be more effective and clear in what we're saying, but it's not our job to manage how people respond. Our job is to move toward them in love persistently, no matter how they respond. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.